God promises power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, yesterday, Kenneth began a study based on the exciting story captured in the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua. He concluded with the third miracle in Joshua when God provided aerial firepower in the form of a hailstorm to support Joshua's advance. Well, in today's program, Kenneth begins with perhaps the most amazing miracle in the book of Joshua. Do you remember what it was? Well, in just a moment, Kenneth brings us part two of The Longest Day.
Hi, everyone, and welcome back to part two of our action-packed thriller based on Joshua chapter 10, The Longest Day. And I hope you have been kept on the edge of your seats yesterday and are looking forward to do the same today. We've dealt with the situation and secondly, the strike. Let me move on beginning from verse 12 through to 14 with the sign. If there ever was a sign and wonder from heaven by God, this was it. This is the fourth and perhaps the most amazing miracle in the book of Joshua. Let me read to you from Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. In a previous verse 8 we considered yesterday, it says, The Lord said to Joshua. And now in verse 12, it's the opposite. It says, Then Joshua spoke to the Lord. So there's a time when God is speaking and we should be listening. But there's also a time that we are free to speak to God. And He always listens. And both should be experienced by us even today through reading the Word of God, that's listening to what He has to say to us, as well as in praying to God, that's speaking to Him. Now what we see demonstrated by Joshua here is not a presumptuous demand out of a frivolous fancy or a desire of our own when we pray or speak to Him. There's a great difference between boldness and brazenness. The first comes from faith in God and His Word. That's boldness, and we should exhibit that. The second, brazenness, stems from our own foolish pride and presumption. You know, when people try to be a hero, when they are really not, that's brazenness. Now let's get into the scene a little bit more to try to understand what is happening here. As the battle progressed, it soon became evident to Joshua that the need for time to finish the job and to complete the mission was crucial to the success of the campaign. He could call it a day by twilight, set up camp, have a good night's rest, and have a go at it tomorrow morning. But that's not how it is and how it should be when we are riding the crest of victory or penultimate victory. One of the basic principles of war is that of maintaining the momentum in order to secure a decisive victory. So when you are on the offensive and you have seized the initiative and things are moving and going for you, you don't give that up. In fact, it's fatal to take a break and to stop at that point in time. Take a break and lose the battle. Press on at all costs and win the war. As a master strategist, Joshua knew it was critical to deny the enemy the opportunity to regroup and to counterattack, or to retreat into fortified towns and cities, because that would make it extremely difficult for them to dislodge the remnant enemy forces or to take those towns and cities. It was therefore imperative to complete the mission before the fast approaching sundown and twilight caught up with them and darkness fell. And as a good military commander, Joshua did not wait till things happened before he reacted, but instead he foresaw the problem and did something about it. Now what Joshua asked the Lord for in the sight of all his forces was in effect a bold prayer request. And this was backed up by the Lord's word and promise to him earlier for victory. Remember in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, this was the Lord's word and promise, Do not fear them. For I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So it was a boldness that was based on God's promise. It wasn't a brazenness that was based on his own presumption. Joshua had been making very good progress so far, and he was on his way to ultimate victory when he began to see the problem and the need looming. And this is something we find ourselves fighting against from time to time, especially if you're a preacher. You're always fighting against time. The enemy was now no longer just the remnant enemy forces that were retreating, but the enemy was time and daylight. He had to fight time and daylight, which were no longer on his side. And if he didn't have more of that, he would not be able to complete his mission and would have to sacrifice or compromise by taking a break through the hours of darkness. So what did he do? Well, he didn't stop to make a plan B to allow for an alternative course of action. There was no time to lose. He was dead set and determined to complete his mission at all costs. So he did what would be instinctive and spontaneous for anyone who had been accustomed to see God working wondrously before. And he had experienced plenty of that when he was an understudy with Moses, whom he succeeded. When we are in such dire straits, it is not only justified, but we're expected to call on God for his aid and his intervention, which is exactly what Joshua did. He called on the Lord to intervene and to work wonders. Nothing is too hard or difficult for the Lord, and his hand is not shortened. What Joshua could not do himself, God can do. We have to understand his speech and his action before God in verse 12 in that light. When he spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." It was a word spoken in the Lord's name and in his authority. And so we read in the next verse 13, "So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies." According to his faith and request, it was given to him. So time literally stood still, and planetary motion was restrained by the hand of God in order to effect this longest day, to bring to pass what God had purposed through his people, and because they needed it and they had requested for it. Do we do that instinctively like Joshua did when we find ourselves in dire straits or in a fix or in a predicament? Do we naturally, spontaneously call on the name of the Lord? Joshua simply asked God to do for them what they needed most at that point in time, and that is to have more daylight time to finish the job. He didn't stop to consider if it was a ridiculous request or how unreasonable or impossible it appears or sounds to other people or to himself. He didn't even bother to work out how God could possibly work this one out. That's his problem, not mine. My task is to present my problem to him for him to provide the solution. Why waste time feverishly to try to work out our own solutions? We normally would find it very difficult to do that unless we find ourselves in a position or a predicament where we know that we can really do nothing and believe that if anything could be done, he can do it. So time stood still and everything, including the forces of nature, were held back to allow God's people to press on to his desired end. And this was no different from how God led them through the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses or the Jordan River recently under the leadership of Joshua. The God who ordains is also the God who restrains and retains. In Psalm 74 verses 15 and 16 we read, "You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun." So why should it be considered impossible or even difficult for the God of all creation to do something like this, to hold back the forces of nature, just as he did with the waters of the Jordan or the Red Sea, and now with the planetary movement of the earth and the moon around the sun, so that nothing can stand in the way of his purposes? He can do as he chooses and he can do as he pleases. And I'm certain that this astounding and miraculous event also served to confound the many heathen worshippers of the sun and the moon among the nations of Canaan. It told them that there is a God who is bigger and mightier than even the sun and the moon, whom they look to and worship as gods. The second half of verse 13 continues, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. The book of Jasher, the name of which means the upright, was a record of the heroic deeds of the righteous in songs and poems in the Old Testament. And the only other reference we come across of it is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, where David sang his song of lament in mourning over the death of King Saul, who was his enemy, and his son Jonathan, who was his best friend. They both died on the same day in the battle with the Philistines. And David had a song called the Song of the Bow, which was also recorded in this book, to be taught to the children of Israel in subsequent generations. So the book of Joshua is very much like an academy of faith heroes in the Old Testament, much like that in the New Testament found in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. Verse 14, "And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So this longest day was an unprecedented day in terms of the effect and the outcome, but not in terms of the act of calling on the Lord and His answering. The answer is unique, but the act is common. For there are many men of God, both before and since, who have called on the God of the impossible and saw Him work wonders to His glory and honor. This is what Jesus Himself said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. And 22, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." He was explaining to his disciples on that occasion, who were curious to see that the fig tree he had spoken to and cursed on the day before had actually withered. And now he's linking this bold kind of speaking to prayer. And we have this glorious assurance and promise in prayer. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now this is not a blanket statement for God to work at our beck and call. But when victory is promised in God's word, don't let the enemy rob or deprive you of what God intends. Don't forfeit yourselves of what can be yours by faith because He has provided for it. The great American President Lincoln was once asked during the American Civil War if he thought that God was on his side, because in a civil war, both sides were praying for God to bless them and to fight for them. And Lincoln wisely and humbly answered that the question was not really whether God is on my side, but whether I am on God's side. If we are on God's side, fighting His battles, doing His work according to His will, then we can call on Him at a time of need and He will answer and provide. So this long section is about the sign. Next, let's consider from verses 15 through to 27 and take it at a faster pace. And I will subtitle this, The Spoil, spoiling and frustrating the efforts of the enemy and taking in the spoils of war. Verse 15, "Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So they returned to base camp at Gilgal for some reorganization after a very long and extended and exhausting night and day of battle. Verse 16, "But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." So they did not allow themselves to be distracted or diverted by the five kings who had huddled together and given up and were hiding in a cave at Makeda. That seemed like the biggest spoil that they could get their hands on. But that's not the real prize. They posted no threat when they were separated from their forces. In fact, what they did was a really dumb and silly thing to do. They were still bunched up together, finding false security in each other, when in fact, the more logical thing to do would be to spread out in order to avoid detection and to increase the chances of escape. So instead of stopping and coming aside to deal with them, Joshua kept the VIPs, the very important prisoners, holed up in the cave to be dealt with later. And instead, he pressed on with the operation to pursue and to wipe up the enemy forces so as not to lose the momentum that they had gained. This was no longer a frontal attack, but they were to pursue and to attack the rear guard and inflict as much losses as possible before they could retreat into fortified towns and cities. Verse 20 and 21, "Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So they completed the operation and did what they could and returned to their field headquarters at Makeda." Verse 22, "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave.' And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who were with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Only after they had completed their mission and the operations did they return to deal with the five captured kings. And they did this by making a show of triumphing and trampling over them openly before killing them by hanging. Now this was done for his own commanders and men to show no compromise, more than to strike fear in the other inhabitants of the land. Joshua did this so that there will be no complacency or compromise, and there will be no slacking of the pace. It's not over till it's over, as they say. And there is this same sense of spiritual antagonism between Satan and Christ that has been expressed prophetically from the beginning, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Referring to the spiritual conflict between Satan and Christ, who is the seed of the woman because he was God come in the flesh. This inherent spiritual conflict or antagonism is also reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Which is an exact description of what we see demonstrated by Joshua before his men here. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," referring to what the Lord Jesus Christ did through his death on the cross and the victory he gained over sin and Satan. We come finally to the fifth and to the last section, which I will call the sweep, because the campaign continued with unabated momentum, with the taking on of one town after another. And we read of this from verses 28 through to the end in verse 43. Verse 28, "On that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. All the people who were in it, he let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it." And so it went on one after another. There are altogether a list of seven kings, towns and inhabitants that were listed. And they are Libna, Lachish, Horam king of Giza, Eglon, Hebron and Debir. This is not the same as Debir, which was the name of the king of Eglon. Some of these are already among the coalition of five kings who had been killed, and they include Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. And in these accounts, we find a repetitive phrase, utterly destroyed, or left none remaining. In some of the verses we have already read, and again in the summary statement in verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Notice that this was according to the Lord's instruction and command. They took no prisoners. And this also signifies no compromise or sympathy when it comes to conflict between the spirit and the flesh. If you're fighting sin or Satan or the flesh, be ruthless and unsparing. Verses 40 to 43 is a summation of the southern campaign and all their exploits. Verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And the last verse 43, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Nothing was mentioned specifically about the taking of Jerusalem, although the king of Jerusalem was among the five who were killed. It could have remained a stronghold in Jebusite hands till the time of David. And if it were so, think about what far-reaching and long-ranging consequences any failure or delay to dislodge or to defeat enemies in the spiritual life can have. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." And this is what we should do. The vehemence with which Joshua pursued victory in this campaign was a vindication of the strong stand that he and Caleb took 40 years ago when they first set their eyes on this promised land. He never forgot looking over the towns and inhabitants of the land as part of the reconnaissance mission team of 12 sent out by Moses. And he could never forget the words of faith uttered by his fellow faithful teammate Caleb. They were burned into his memory, and they continued to burn in his heart to this day. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And in stark contrast to this, the other 10 in the same reconnaissance party said in Numbers 13, verse 31, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And that was the tragic tipping point which set them back a full 40 years and an entire generation in claiming God's promise to enter and possess the land. And now, at long last, they claimed the promise and they had the victory. So friends, don't forfeit or leave unclaimed what the Lord has won for you on the cross. The devil is a defeated foe, and sin and death has lost its sting. Christ is the victor and has gained the victory, so enter into its reality. There is a prize you're entitled to. Don't leave it unclaimed. Go claim it. And I hope through this exciting episode that you have been conscious and are refreshed by God's presence and have been touched and reached by His Word.
An exciting story indeed. God promises power to the weak and strength to the powerless. And as Ken says, don't forfeit and leave unclaimed what Christ has won for you. Thank you for that good word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth introduces another special guest. In the meantime, we'd love to hear from you. Send Ken a text message. Let him know what you think of the program. That number is 9431-3813. Or if you have a longer message, you can write him a letter. The mailing address, Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915714. And Times of Refreshing is on Facebook. You can go there to see what other views and updates that other folks have written. And you can also take time to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, to listen to the program online. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.